Let me explain where we are. We were talking about how to behold Christ in the Old Testament. Not automatically an easy thing to do. We saw that Christ is the Messiah, that Christ, the word Christ means Messiah. And we went over how in the Old Testament the Messiah was a king, a prophet, and a priest. Jesus, fulfilling all of those roles, does that for us. Today, last time, we saw identifying the person of Christ, seeing both his humanity and his deity. And today, then, we want to identify the work of Christ so that when we go back into the Old Testament and point out some things that shows Christ back there, you'll say, oh, yes, we saw that in the person of Christ. We saw that in the work of Christ. So this is preliminary to going to the Old Testament, but emphasizing this. So let me bring you to Hebrews 9, 26 to 28. And let me just read those to you now that you had the larger context, comparing the Old Testament to the New Testament, the law to salvation by grace. He then says, for then must he, if he was like the Old Testament priest, then must he, Christ, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We are going to focus then on not just the works of God in general, though last week we saw that Christ is a member of the triune God. Therefore, when it speaks of God in general, it is speaking of him. Yet we want to look at works that were unique to Jesus in his accomplishing full salvation for his people. Michael P.V. Barrett, who wrote this book, and this was the inspiration for my series, I'm following his order of chapters. I can't quite follow him, and I'll explain that in a little bit, but I wanted to show you this. Michael Barrett, he said this, and a very good quote, speaking of Jesus, he did what was necessary to redeem his people, is doing what is necessary to preserve his people, and will do what is necessary to vindicate his God, his name, and his people. So these are the works of Christ that we want to look at particularly. Now, I will declare to you that the works of the Messiah are described in the Old Testament. Here's how we know. Listen to Jesus talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. Then he, Jesus, said unto them, the disciples, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? With that question, then, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, turning to the Old Testament, beginning with Moses, the first five books, and then going to all of the scriptures, he pointed out the work of the Messiah, both the suffering and the glory. Listen to Peter as he tells us about the Old Testament prophets. 1 Peter 1, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching, these same prophets who wrote went back and looked at their own writing, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So he says, not only is it in the Old Testament, but the prophets who wrote it went back and said, wow, that's pretty deep. You know, they didn't invent this. They were communicating what God gave through them. And so they went back and studied their own writings and the other prophets to find out about the suffering of Christ and the glory to follow. Now, our text in Hebrews 9 summarizes Christ's two-part work. In verse 26b, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, his suffering. And then in verse 28b, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's the second coming, the time of his glory. So let's look first of all at the work of Christ's first coming. By first coming, I mean when he came, born in the flesh, born in Bethlehem, and had his ministry and ended by dying on the cross. It says here, to put away sin. It was here that I had to depart radically from what Mr. Barrett did. Mr. Barrett is a Reformed theologian. And in the Reformation theology, he follows an idea that somehow we have to keep the law. And if we can't, then we have to have Jesus keep it for us so that we can take his A-plus score on keeping the law. There's a definite problem about that. And it just became clear to me as I was studying what he said and how I should actually present this to you. So let me see if this clears up anything for you. I'm going to go quickly because I'm saying too much here. I know that. But let me try to bring this to you, and maybe intuitively you'll be able to just take it in, and later you're going to say, hey, wait a minute, that does make sense. So sin and God's law. Much misunderstanding has been fostered by the thinking that God's law was a method of salvation. It is not. This is the unsaved man's default religious assumption. He thinks that by doing something, he can get saved. You remember the Philippian jailer? He asked, what must I do to be saved? That was the way he thought. Now, is it then an actual method of salvation? No. Here's the statement that I want you to remember. This is what became clear to me as I was studying this. The law is a standard of measurement, not a method. A standard of measurement, a yardstick, you see. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Years ago, as I was meditating on this, I thought, you know, that's kind of funny what he says. All have sinned and come short of, and I thought, perfect keeping of the law would be what he would say. But instead of law, he says the glory of God. How do you become short of the glory of God? And it dawned on me, where did God get his law? You know, he wasn't sitting up there saying, well, I got to tell him something. I'll just use this book. You know, he invented the law based on who he is. The law, as he gave to man, is an interpretation of who God is described in human terms. Man did not understand that he fell short of the glory of God. He felt he was not too bad. In fact, a lot better than others. We still feel like that today. So here's what God did. He says, you think so? Okay, here's the standard of measurement by which you may judge it. So he gave his law to reveal his own glory in terms of human action. The law took man's measure and made it clear that he was not up to God's standard. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul explains that the law is not to be understood as a method of salvation. Having dealt with that, in fact saying that those who preach it as a matter of salvation are preaching a different gospel, not the same gospel of grace that he had preached to them earlier. Well, that prompts the question. So he asks and answers it in Galatians 3:19a. Wherefore then serveth the law? If it's not to get you to heaven, if it's not a method, why did God give it? And his answer, it was added because of transgressions. Man thought he was imperfect, but acceptable. The law showed him, no, your sin, what you're calling just a mistake, what you're calling not quite perfect, it's actually very, very wrong. Notice how Paul explains it in Romans 7 in verse 13. But sin, that it might appear sin, because we say, oh, that was just a mistake. That's just not me doing my best. He says, no, it's sin. That sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment, by the law, might become exceeding sinful. Not just slightly bad, but exceeding sinful. That's what the law was for. To say, look, I've measured you and you come up really lacking. So, if it is not a method of salvation, then man's problem is not that he does not keep the law. His problem is that in his fallen condition, he cannot measure up to God's glory. He is unacceptable because of who and what he is. This brings up an important principle, and one that you're going to have to think about, but this is what the scripture is saying. You do what you do because you are what you are. Adam and Eve did not fall because they ate the forbidden fruit. They ate the forbidden fruit because they had become fallen. You are not a thief because you steal. You steal because you're a thief inside. Here's what Christ is saying. A plant produces after its kind. Man produces the fruit of what he is. This is what he taught, Matthew 7. He says, you shall know them by their fruits, by what they produce. Now he makes the very simple question. He says, if you wanted to get grapes, would you go to the thorn bush? That doesn't produce grapes. Do men gather grapes with thorns? Would you, if you wanted figs, would you go down and check through the thistle? No. The thistle will produce thistle stuff, you see. Thorns, thorn stuff. But you go to a grapevine for grapes and you go to a fig tree for figs. That's the nature of things. So he says, in exactly the same way, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil. Corrupt means rotten, you see, brings forth evil fruit. Then he says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. He says, if you are fallen in your heart, whatever you do is unacceptable to God. The book of Proverbs tells us that the plowing of the wicked is sin. What do they do? Hook it up wrong? You know? What's sin about that? See, it doesn't matter. If you are wicked, everything you do is unacceptable to God. The Old Testament, Isaiah rails on them. God, through Isaiah, rails on them and says, why are you bringing me all those sacrifices? They say, well, you told us to. He says, no, that's only to represent your good heart. But you have a wicked heart. You think you can burn a few animals and everything's going to be okay. They wanted to make it a ritual, have a wicked heart, performing a ritual, and they'd be fine. You've got to change the heart. This is why Christ came to Nicodemus and said, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? You can't get to heaven unless you are born again. You have to change who you are. It's not about your works. The works show what you are. Now, many verses seem to say that man is condemned because he does not perfectly keep the law. In a sense, that's true. But consider two statements. My father died last October because he failed his cancer test. Here's the other statement. My father did not die because he failed a cancer test. In a sense, both of these are true. You say, well, how can it be true that he did and he didn't? Because my father had cancer, and the cancer test was the standard of measurement for his condition. It was an accurate diagnosis, so it condemned him to death. But he didn't die of the test. He died of cancer. No one will go to hell because they didn't keep the law. You see, they will go to hell because they're not acceptable to God. They have rejected him. And the evidence that they have not accepted him is seen in their actions, measured by the standard of measurement of the law. Mankind is unacceptable to God because of his fallen condition. Man's sinful acts are the fruit that grows from a corrupt condition. The law reveals to ignorant man how his fallen state was seen by God. The law was not given to cure the condition, but to reveal it. Notice these verses, Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That says it's not the method of salvation. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's the standard of measurement. Romans 7, 7b. Paul says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. He said, that's the way we are. We're ignorant of sin. We think, well, that's just the way people are. The law says, thou shalt not. And you're saying, oh, then God doesn't like that? In Galatians 2:21b, for if righteousness, salvation, come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Why would he need to come and die if you could do it on your own by keeping the law? Here's the illustration. The tape measure sets a standard of measurement that may show that a board is too short for what is needed. The tape measure, like the law, has no power to stretch the board to an acceptable length. All it can do is to show it's not good enough. To stretch the board would take a miracle of God's grace. And so it is with us. Even if a person could somehow keep the law perfectly, it would not change what he was. So, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. So, it is not within the law's power to change a life. To change a life demands God's grace provided by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. preaching in Acts 13:39, Paul says, by him, by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things. Justified. From which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's not a method of salvation. Once man grasps that God rejects him and not just his actions, he cries out for God's miracle of grace. Here's the apostle Paul in Galatians 3. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. What is it teaching, Paul? To bring us unto Christ. The law keeps saying, you're not good enough. You're not making it. Even what you were doing there was bad. Till finally we come to Christ. I can't do it. Please help me. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That we might be justified, not by that law, but by faith. But after the faith has come, after we're saved, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Here's the example, and I'd like to take this apart for you. You know the story of the Pharisee and the publican standing by the temple praying to God. The Pharisee, he's all full of himself. I do these wonderful things. Thank you for making me such a wonderful person, not like this guy. But let's look at the publican's words. And the publican, an acknowledged sinner, he knows it, everybody knows it, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven. Why? He's ashamed of what he was before God. But smote upon his breast. It's a picture of sincere grief and despair of all of his own self-effort. Saying, God, he's praying to the only one who could possibly help. No man could help. He didn't ask help from the Pharisee. Be merciful. He desires mercy, not justice. Justice condemns him. Now he's asking for mercy. To me, a sinner. He is acknowledging that he speaks of his condition, not just of his actions. Pharisee, all about his actions. Look at these good things I've done. The publican says, I am a sinner. That's who I am. That's why I do these things. Christ explained the result of such a discovery. In Luke 18:14a, Christ says, I tell you, this man, the publican that asked for mercy, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Justified. That means that God declared this man to be righteous, and that God treats him as a righteous man because he cried out for mercy. So, God's justification changes who and what we are. Christ's sacrifice offers us an opportunity, by the miracle of grace, to become a son of God. We talk about being a son of God, we don't stop to realize that before we were saved, we were not a son of God. And so being saved changes what and who we are. John 1:11-12, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John again in 1 John 3:1-2, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we, not just called, but we are the sons of God. That's identity. That's who we are. That's what we have become. We are enabled to gain more than perfect human righteousness. More than that. We are given the very righteousness of God. Listen to Romans 3:20-22. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without law, without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, not just human righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. Paul brings this up again in Romans 10, where he contrasts the unsaved Jews with the Christians. For they, the unsaved Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. They were after the perfect human righteousness. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And this is the great promise. So, do not think that we needed Jesus to obey the law for us. This is where Mr. Barrett makes a big mistake. He says this is an important part of your salvation. Jesus kept the law, and then he was able to give us that righteousness. No, Jesus didn't have to keep the law for us because the law is a standard of measurement and not a method. We did not need to keep the law. We did not need to obey the law for salvation. It never was a method. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Notice, it's not by the deeds of the law, even if they were kept perfectly by Christ. Galatians 2:16, A and C, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Last part of the verse, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, even if those works were kept perfectly. The law is a standard of measurement and not a method. Christ's salvation changes who we are, makes us a son of God. It does not merely supply our missing obedience to the law. Christ was obedient to the law of God, but this was not a work of salvation. It was an indicator of what he was. Just like our disobedience to the law shows who we are. So, all of that to say, to enforce and to try to prove to you that the law is a standard of measurement, not a method. Therefore, what Christ did was to be a sacrifice for us, not just an illustration of how we ought to live according to the law. Then it says that he was suffering for sin. And again, I have more to say to you than I have time to give you. But suffering for sin. I want you to, when I ask myself, how do I explain Jesus suffering for sin? Well, you think of him dying on the cross, but so much more than that. Sin is all around us, isn't it? We're not dying on the cross. Sin is a problem for us. Anything that a disease that takes life is a result of sin. All of that happened because of sin. So notice with me quickly. Jesus suffered with man in our sin-cursed world. From birth to Nazareth, he grew up in poverty and need. None of that would have happened in the Garden of Eden in the beginning, see? It happened because of sin, poverty and need. Secondly, he was threatened with deadly violence when the king sent people out to kill the children. From Nazareth to adulthood, he faced ignorance of God and his ways. Remember when he was left in Jerusalem at age 12, and his mother says, your father and I were worried about you, and he says, you should have known I would be about my father's business. And so a slight correction to his mother. His brothers believed not on him, even as he was growing up. Then he began his ministry, and he fought Satan's temptations there. Satan tempting him, that's sin. He was rejected by his own people. He faced a life-threatening storm. Before death, before sin, there was no death. And so there was no life-threatening storm before that. He faced one there in the boat. He wearied himself healing sickness and demon influence and death. He taught to correct the failed interpretation of the law. He taught and illustrated man's purpose of life in loving service. He says, even as I have come not to rule you, but to serve. So during his ministry, he suffered man's sin. Then his arrest and crucifixion. He was betrayed by a professed friend and disciple. He was denied by his close friends. He was the focus of malicious and deadly lies. He received torture designed by horribly corrupt minds, and he died of blood loss and body trauma. Death, one of the effects of sin. Now, the scripture says that he suffered for sin by the sacrifice of himself. The essence of the meaning of Christ's death is the concept of substitution, to substitute one for another. He died for us. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My faith has found a resting place by Eliza Hewitt. Listen to the verses of Scripture, Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? 1 Corinthians 5:7b. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed or slain for us. Passover lamb was killed to keep the other people alive. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So this substitutionary sacrifice allows Christ to forgive us, since God's wrath against man's sinful condition was satisfied in the death of Christ. Now he's not angry with us because animosity against sin was given to Christ. When we receive Christ, we enter into his death. And so all of our guilt is removed. In the Old Testament, they received a covering called an atonement. We receive a removing of sins, which is an expiation. And then by changing our spiritual condition, we are brought into perfect relationship with God, even to be the sons of God. Well, with that, then, we have the work of his first coming. Let's look just briefly at the work of Christ's second coming. First will be the rapture of the church. There's no date given to this. There's nothing in the scripture that tells us something has to happen before the rapture. It could happen before we're done here this morning. Classic passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we, speaking of Christians, which are alive and remain, shall be caught when Christ returns. When we are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them, who are the dead in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We living Christians will be caught up together with those who have already died in Christ. So it's a resurrection from the dead and a catching up of the alive. The verb that we get raked over the coals a lot. Oh, they keep talking about the rapture, and that word's not even in the Bible. Well, the verb translated caught up means literally to seize, to carry off by force. The Latin translation used the word rapiamur from rapio rapere. We get our word rapture from this word. This is just the Latin version of caught up. Now, the rapture completes our salvation. Romans 13:11. Maybe you didn't understand what this was talking about. For he says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. You say, wait a minute, I thought my salvation was when I believed. You see? But he says, now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. It means that believing was a salvation, but it started the process, and the rapture completes it. When we believed in Christ as our Savior, we were justified. Our spirit was completely saved, and that forever. As we grow in holiness, we are sanctified. This is the salvation of our soul, which refers to the mind and the will and the emotions of man. When we are raptured, our very body is taken up and changed into an eternal spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this word moment means at the smallest possible point of time. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, those who are alive and remain, shall be changed. For this corruptible, the dead in Christ, must put on incorruption. Those who are subject to decay will put on incorruption, never to decay. And this mortal, those who are alive and remaining, subject to death, must put on immortality, no longer subject to death. So this ultimately and finally delivers us from sin. So the rapture, a work of Christ in the second coming. And then the second part of that is the coming in glory. This happens so fast and happens so secretly that the world says, what? What happened? Where'd they all go? The coming in glory, everybody sees it. Everybody sees it even before it happens. There are five things that I can summarize will happen in his coming in glory, works that he will do when he comes. And with this we close. First of all, judgment, Jude 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. This word means a trial of separation, a trial that causes you to be separated, a trial that puts you away, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince, there's the word that means to prove to be in the wrong, to convict them, all that are ungodly, to convict them. So he uses a word for trial, and then he talks about being convicted. Among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He says, why is he coming? One of the reasons is judgment. Secondly, vengeance. Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Don't hit the guy back. Don't run into his car because he ran into yours. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Here's the thing, he can do it, and he can do it just right. He won't be too much, he won't be too little. Don't take your own revenge. It's not going to work. Let him handle it. He's coming back for revenge. And then for cleansing. In Matthew 13, 40 to 42, explaining the parable of the tares, he says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man, returning, shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So it's a cleansing of this earth. And then ruling the earth, Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Christ returns to set up his 1,000-year kingdom and rule planet Earth. And after the 1,000 years, delivering Earth, 1 Corinthians 15:24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Once Christ defeats every enemy, he turns to his Father and says, I have completed the work. I turn the kingdom over to you. This is why the Old Testament speaks of the kingdom that has no end, and the New Testament speaks of a kingdom of 1,000 years. The first 1,000 are ruled by the Son, and after that, he turns it over to the Father, that it will be him all in all. So, remembering the work of Christ, the first coming, sacrifice for sin, sacrifice of himself as our substitute. Then in the second coming, the rapture, the completion of our salvation, and the coming in glory, where he comes with wrath against sin, cleanses, wipes it out, and then sets up a perfect kingdom for 1,000 years on this earth. We will find these in the Old Testament. So time will pass here now. We'll have other things going on, but we'll get back to this and then actually have you turn into the Old Testament, notice the passages, find Christ, beholding Christ in the Old Testament. Perhaps today you recognize that as we've talked about this, that you've been trying to save yourself by the law. I've been good. I deserve salvation. I deserve heaven. Hell is for the really bad people. I've not been one of those really bad people. Let me just say to you, the law should have convinced you not only that you have done some bad things, but you always do bad things. And that's because you do what you do because you are what you are. You need, my friend, to change who you are. You say, I can't do that. Exactly. Exactly. But he can. Your salvation will be when you ask him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. So perhaps you say, I'm going to give up trying to earn my way to heaven. I'm going to set all my good deeds aside, for they are not any good before God. My righteousness is like filthy rags. And I'll ask him to change me because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Father, we thank you then that we have this opportunity to look at the work of Christ, to realize that it was in fact that he came to die that he might change who we are and not just amend our wrong deeds. We ask that you might open our heart to these truths and give us the understanding that allows us to be like the publican who cried for mercy because he recognized he was a sinner. With heads bowed, eyes closed. I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I do need this. I do need this salvation. I need to understand that it's not just what I have done. I'm not going to hell because I did a bad thing. I did a bad thing because I'm the one who is unacceptable to God. I've been rejecting him, and every good thing goes with him. I turn from him, and all that's left finally will be hell, darkness, and despair, and death. And so I'm going to ask him, have mercy. Save me for Jesus' sake. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. I truly want to be accepted by God for who I am, that it would change what I do. Pray for me. Father, then we ask that you might touch us with the knowledge of your truth and help us to rely on the sacrifice of Christ to save us from our sin. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.